Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence and we ask that your word would be our rule of life, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. In that last passage Barbara read from John's Gospel, Nicodemus has come to Jesus very eager to understand this man from God, but he's unable to comprehend the things, the heavenly things, that is, the revolutionary program that God has launched through Jesus. Our imaginations are surely nourished by the Bible. And our imagination surely springs into action whenever we hear mention of snakes. Now, in the book of Numbers, these snakes may be real rather than metaphorical, but that doesn't prevent them from carrying very heavy symbolic meaning for us and heavy symbolic baggage. The people of Israel, the Israelites, have been wandering around the desert, having left Egypt behind them, and they've been wandering around the desert for quite a while now, and all kinds of exciting and terrifying things have happened to them and given them proof over and over and over again that God goes with them on that journey to save them. In chapter 4 of Numbers we read that God has given them victory over a formidable foe, and there are many, many other proofs that God is journeying with them. Not just victories, but all sorts of other provisions for them. But now on their journey, these wanderers have hit a kind of stagnant phase. And they just have to trudge through the heat and the barrenness of the desert. They trudge along inhospitable terrains and trails, and they are frankly quite bored as a people. And when we read what they say, well, they sound a bit like spoilt children, don't they? They're all cross and illogical. We're starving, Moses. There's no food, except food we don't like. And it's at this point in the journey that we're told that God sends among them in their camp poisonous snakes. And he sends these snakes, not as playthings, but snakes to bite them. And perhaps if you've been a parent with a toddler having a tantrum, well, I hope you've not thought of sending a poisonous snake to them, but perhaps all sorts of other things have filled your mind. And you may have a sneaking sympathy with God sending poisonous snakes among the Israelites. But you see, these people have not wasted their years in captivity and in their dark evenings around the campfires in the wilderness, for they're a people who know the creation story. And they instantly recognize these snakes, these poisonous, venomous snakes that God sends among them. And as a people, they recognize when these poisonous snakes come into their camp that they have given in to temptation, just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They recognize the snakes. And so they quickly run to Moses, the one they've been complaining about and complaining to. They run to Moses and confess their sin. And then God gives Moses a very strange remedy to create a bronze snake, to put it on a pole, and people looking at that bronze snake high up on its pole would be cured from the fatal bite of the tempter. As we turn to the Gospel according to John, how intriguing then is Jesus' use of this bronze serpent. when John writes of this passage, he puts it into Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, one of the Jewish teachers of Israel. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, and yet he doesn't understand these things. And surely Nicodemus, of all people, should recognize Jesus as God's cure for the venom of the devil, but apparently he doesn't. And even the childish and grumbly children of Israel instantly spotted what God was up to, but as Jesus teaches Nicodemus, it's clear that Nicodemus just hasn't a clue. Their whole conversation is about life, new life, being born again. The old life is the one that comes about through human sinfulness. We're all caught up in that old life, and that old life inevitably leads to death. It's almost as if we're dead already, dead in our sins. But the new life of the Spirit of Christ is the cure for everything associated with that ancient serpent in the garden. And that new life, that cure, leads to eternal life with God forever. Jesus' death will be the cure for death. Just as Moses' serpent on the pole was the cure for snake bites. Now, I wonder whether people in the company of Israel who were too stupid, if they were bitten by one of these serpents, to run and look at this bronze snake on the pole. Surely not. Or they would die. But there are those who are too blind to notice the healing sign lifted up on the cross. Listen to what St. Paul has to say to us in his letter to the Ephesians. I'm reading from chapter 2. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." All of us, and he's speaking to God's people, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians does not specifically mention snakes, but it does further elucidate old lives and new. The old life, Paul says, led so inexorably to death that Ephesians just cuts out the middle bit, where you might temporarily believe yourself to be alive. And Paul calls the whole experience of human life death. And in that non-life, it is as though we are all born with the fatal snake bite. And that's all there is to it. But God, again, Paul says, provides the remedy, which is to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so to be raised from our death by Christ's death and resurrection. You may have seen on the news recently this, all these gene therapies saying we're going to live for 100, 200, 300 years. Well, that's as maybe, but there is no medicine that we can manufacture to cure the old life. And this passage in Ephesians is utterly emphatic about it. He cannot say often enough, Paul cannot say often enough, that this is entirely the work of God. It's God's loving gift to us. And what God does is to give us new life instead of the old one. We are created again in Christ. And this time, Paul says, we'll be able to do good works. With no serpent to tempt us otherwise. No serpent there to fill us full of venom and death again. But you see, the problem with all this talk of new life, wonderful though it is to find out what it means for us day by day. At the moment of our conversion and at moments of crisis or special meeting with God, we can feel an absolute clarity and certainty, can't we? That is indeed part of the new life. And we may feel at these moments that the old life has lost its grip on us entirely forever through the work of Christ. But in our ordinary everyday lives, the old habits and the old failures and the old doubts, these things begin to reassert themselves from time to time, as if mocking any hope of real renewal. And what Paul seems to be saying in this letter to the Ephesians is that our situation is, as a matter of fact, now completely different, thanks to God. Whether we always feel it or not, we are utterly different. You see, when they were wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites were no longer slaves, but they still grumbled. Their status had changed, but their nature had to learn to respond. And so with us, God has brought us into freedom and life, and that is simply the case. But the rest of our lives are about learning to live in our lively freedom. On this Mothering Sunday, when hearts reach out in love and in gentleness, perhaps our thoughts recall days of a mother's care. Perhaps we anticipate being able to do that. And it's good for us to reflect on the gracious love of God, all that He's given us, to become what He knows we can be. We may consider that we're well on the way to that goal. We certainly haven't reached it yet, or we wouldn't still be here. But perhaps on reflection, maybe we've veered off course a little. Or perhaps we've lost some of the graciousness that we once had. Can we not pray to the Lord to show us how to regain this precious quality He gives us? Not for ourselves alone, but so that it may benefit others. It's redeemable. God has made us with the necessary equipment. We don't have to wait until we get to glory to be better people. For our God-given graciousness in the here and now may mean that more people will eventually get to glory. Prophet Zechariah tells us it's not by might nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We can't bribe our way into God's grace by our works, are good works. Otherwise, says Paul, we may be tempted to boast. And the good works are those that Jesus enables in us by grace. The credit is his. The glory is his. And the only part that we can boast about in that is the fact that he's used us as his instruments by grace, by God's unmerited favor. As a mother does so much good that is either unobserved or taken for granted until she is no longer able to do it, so Jesus tells us that we should be unobtrusive in our working. Yes, even in our working for God. Especially in our working for God. Since we should be living to show the grace of God. The grace which, after all, is his, not ours. The grace we see supremely lifted high on the cross. Let us pray.